he didn't think it had gotten that bad. I mean, it was very clear to everyone in the family that he was the favorite. I mean, he had the coat to prove it. That beautiful coat of many colors. He was clearly the favorite. But as he sat there in a pit, he wondered, how could this happen to me? Could my brothers really do this to me? He started thinking, maybe I shouldn't have shared some of the things I shared with him. Maybe I shouldn't have shared that dream that I had where we were out gathering grain and my grain stood up and then 11 other grains bowed down. Maybe I shouldn't have shared that with them. Or maybe I shouldn't have shared that other dream that I had where I stood there and the sun and the moon and 11 stars bowed down to me. Maybe they took that personally. And he sat there in what would have been a cistern, an area in that time where to gather water in the desert, they would build it and it would be a little bit lower and they would burrow out a hole and they would fill with water and that was where they would keep water. But this one was dry. So when his brothers saw Joseph coming up over the ridge, they looked at each other and they said, here comes that dreamer. Let's kill him. One of the brothers kind of stood up and goes, no, let's not kill him. I mean, he is our brother, but let's throw him into this pit to die. And then it's not really our fault. And they're like, that's a good idea. So they took him. And as he approaches Joseph, they strip him of his coat and they put him in this cistern where to leave him to die. Well, Joseph was in the pit and he could kind of hear what's happening outside. It's amazing. The Bible says the brothers went and had lunch. But they saw, they were on a major trade route, and they saw this group coming and that was going to be heading down to Egypt. And one of the brothers got an idea. He was an opportunist. He was an entrepreneur. He's like, oh, we're going to make some money off this. Let's sell him. The other brother said, that seems like a good idea. I can't imagine the hope as Joseph hears this kind of noise coming from the top of this cave thing he was in. He hears his brothers talking, and he thinks he hears Judah's voice. He hears, and then he sees a rope, and he's like, they were just, must have been April Fool's. They were just pulling a joke on me, beating up on the little brother. Okay. And they pull him out, and he's bound as a slave and sold. And I can't imagine what Joseph was feeling as he's being led away as a slave. And he sees his brothers walking off into the distance with the flock. He's brought down to Egypt and his circumstances just seemingly get worse. I mean, he's sold. He was sold by his brothers. Now these Ishmaelites who brought him down are sold him. He's now in Potiphar's house. Potiphar was the captain of the guard. He was a busy man. He was a prestigious man. Man of wealth, a man of power. But you know what's fascinating is that even though the circumstances of Joseph's life was terrible, God was still with him. Meanwhile, while this is happening down in Egypt, as time passes and Joseph is living in Potiphar's house, there's life continuing to be lived back in Canaan where the brothers were. The brothers now had the jacket and they said, well, we sold our brother. What do we do? We can't go back and tell dad, hey, we sold your son. They said, well, let's take his jacket and we'll shred it. And then we'll kill a goat and then we'll sprinkle the blood on it. And then we'll just tell dad, you sent your son to come find us. But on the way, he was ravaged by animals. And they looked at each other and they all had to be in on this one. And so they looked at each other and they're like, you're in. And they said, we're all in. They went back to dad and they presented the coat and they said, dad, we found this. We think your son was killed. Jacob enters this period of mourning. Well, time continues to pass at home. Judah, the brother that said, hey, let's sell him, got married, had three kids. Three kids, Onan, and Shelah. Got married to a lady named Tamar. It was custom in this day that if you married somebody and you died and now there was a widow, your brother would come and take her into his household as his wife. And so what happened was, is that Ur died. And so Judah went to Onan and said, Onan, you need to take Tamar as your wife. And he said, all right. So he took Tamar as his wife. But he didn't want to have kids with her. And so he did not fulfill his duty as a redeemer to her. Well, time progresses. Onan dies. So now we got Ur married to Tamar. Ur dies. Onan married Tamar. Onan dies. Judah looks at the writing on the wall. He's like, I only got one son left. And something's the matter with Tamar. People die. But it was his job to fulfill, to take care of Tamar. But he went to Tamar and he said, listen, here's what I want you to do. I want you to go back to your father's household. I want you to put on garments that show that you are mourning for your husbands that have died, my sons. And he said, Shelah, he's an infant. He's young right now. He's not ready to be married. And so when he gets old enough and when he's of marrying age, I will come and I will give Shelah to you and he will fulfill his responsibility as a brother. And she said, okay, and she went back. Time passed, and Judah, loving his son, going, I only got one son left, held back. Shelah entered marrying age, and yet he did not give his son his responsibility to Tamar. Tamar saw it. So Tamar devised a plot on her own. Judah was going to be going to this festival, this time of partying, of drinking. And so Tamar said, listen, I need to get mine. I'm going to be left all alone. So she goes. She takes off her garments of mourning, and she goes, and she dresses like a prostitute, and she hangs out by the gate, the place of commerce in this city where this festival was going to be. And Judah comes walking along. Caesar sees it's a time of partying, seeing that it's, oh, nobody's here, nobody will know. Says, hey, why don't you come with me? And he wants to sleep with her. And she says, whoa, 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 whoa. Before we get too far, what's the payment? And they make an arrangement. And Judah says, I'll send the payment to you after we're done. Tamar knows that Judah is not a man of his word. She says, give me your ring. Give me your staff. Give me a couple personal belongings to you. And he says, all right, because he's not thinking clearly. They sleep together. Judah goes on his way. Tamar takes his objects and leaves. Goes back home, puts on her garments of mourning. Judah finally comes home and says, he sends one of his servants and he goes, go find that prostitute by the gate up there. I owe her some money. And so go give it to her. And he goes and he can't find her. And he asks some people, hey, where's the lady? Where's that prostitute that hangs out here? And they said, nobody hangs out here. Fast forward a couple months, guess what? Tamar's found to be pregnant, and she knows exactly whose it is. Judah hears that his daughter-in-law is pregnant when she should be in mourning. He's planning to have her killed. She comes to him and says, listen, I'm pregnant by the guy who owns these things. It's his ring, his staff. And he looks at her and he goes, you are way more righteous than I am. The story, meanwhile, back in Egypt, right? This is all going on here. Meanwhile, back in Egypt, Joseph's in Potiphar's house. Joseph, handsome young man, ruggedly handsome. Potiphar's wife sees that. Potiphar's gone a lot. Joseph is in charge of everything in Potiphar's household. And so Potiphar's wife comes up and tries hitting on Joseph. And Joseph goes, no, no, no. I'm not about that. Potiphar's left me in charge of everything. He's given me everything except you. And I'm not going there. And she goes, nobody's going to know. And so one day, Potiphar's wife had enough. She was a very persistent woman. And so she comes up and she grabs him. And Joseph does one of these things. You know where he's taking off the jacket as you're trying to run away and somebody's holding you back? Does one of these things and takes off out of there. Now Potiphar's wife is left with a problem. She's standing there holding Joseph's jacket. She cries, rape. the guards rush in. And she's standing there with the jacket, and she says, "This Joseph, this servant that we got, he tried to rape me." And so Potiphar hears about it, the captain of the guard. You don't want to mess with the policeman's wife. And he takes Joseph and he throws him in the prison. Talking about a guy that's down on his luck. His brother sold him. He sold to Potiphar. Potiphar's wife accuses him of a crime that he didn't commit. He doesn't have a trial. He's thrown in prison. He's in prison. Two guys are hanging out in prison with him. They've been put into prison by the king. The king's cupbearer and the king's baker. They had these dreams. And God gave Joseph an incredible ability to interpret the dream. So the cupbearer comes and explains his dream to Joseph. And Joseph goes, "I've got good news for you. In 3 days, guess what's going to happen? You're going to be restored to your position as chief cupbearer. And when you are, remember me. Remember that I'm here. Remember what I've done for you." And he's like, "Oh, no way," right? And so the chief baker's like, "Man, that's a good, maybe he can tell me mine. Hey, Joseph, here's my dream." And Joseph goes, "Yeah, it's not the same news for you. It's going to be 3 days still, and he's going to be restored, but guess what's going to happen to you? It's incredible. You're going to be put on a pole, and birds are going to pluck out your eyes, and you're going to die. 3 days." And the guy's like, "Oh, that's not so good. I'll stay in prison." What happens? 3 days later, the cupbearer is restored to his position. The baker's dies. And I can imagine that as Joseph, as that cupbearer is being led back to his position, Joseph's going, "Remember me." And the guy's like, "I got you, man, and we're good." And Joseph's like, no, seriously, remember me." What happens? The cupbearer is restored back to his position, forgets about Joseph. Joseph is in prison for 2 more years. Stuck there. For a crime that he didn't commit. He's forgotten about. He's forgotten about until Pharaoh one night has a dream. Pharaoh has wacky, tripped out dreams. Pharaoh has this dream. 7 plump cows. I've never dreamed about cows, ever. So I think Pharaoh probably hadn't either. 7 plump, beautiful cows. I don't know what a plump, beautiful, they're probably from California because happy cows come from California, according to the commercials. These guys come out of the Nile, these big 7 cows, plump cows. And Pharaoh's sitting there going, "Those are nice cows," in his dream. And then these 7 skinny, ugly, nasty cows come up out of the same river. And Pharaoh's going, "This is getting trippy, weird." And all of a sudden, it gets weirder that the 7 skinny cows turn around and chew up and eat the 7 big cows. But here's the thing. The 7 skinny cows didn't get bigger or prettier at all. They just ate skinny and nasty. Pharaoh wakes up. Have you ever tried to go to sleep after a weird dream? You can't really do it, you know? Pharaoh's like, "Man, that was weird." So he's like, I gotta go back to bed. He goes back to bed, and all of a sudden he starts having a dream again. This time, a grain with 7 stalks of good. And he's like, "Why is there 7 good things again? This is not going well." And so then 7 stalks of grain, beautiful stalks of grain. And then he sees another one with 7 nasty stalks of grain come up. And the nasty grains of stock eat the good ones. And this time he's like, "I'm freaking out here. What is going on?" So he calls all his buddies together, the guys that are supposed to help him interpret dreams. And he says, "Listen, guys, what's going on with this?" They said, "We don't know. We don't know what it means." And at this point, the cupbearer is probably bringing in some juice for him. And he's like, "Hey, wait, I know a guy. When I was in prison 2 years ago, there was a guy there that could interpret dreams. And he said his God helped him interpret these dreams." And Pharaoh says, "I'm desperate. I need him." Can imagine Joseph's excitement when all of a sudden the jailer comes and says, "Hey, Pharaoh needs you." And they bring Joseph into the presence of Pharaoh. And Pharaoh tells him the dream. And Joseph goes, "I'm not able to interpret your dreams, but God is. And this is what your dream means, Pharaoh." He says, "There's going to be 7 years of plenty in the land of Egypt. You're going to have as much grain and all the crops are going to produce, and it's going to be 7 years of feast." And he goes, "But after that, there's going to be 7 years of incredible famine. No crops are produced. Everything's going to die. It's going to be awful." And Pharaoh looks at him and goes, "Well, what are we supposed to do?" And Joseph, having walked with the Lord through everything that he's been through, says, "Listen, here's what you need to do. during the 7 years of feast, you take them and you gather them in the storehouses, and you build these giant storehouses, and you store up the grain. And you keep them for when the 7 years of famine come. Because when the 7 years of famine comes, we'll open up the storehouses and we'll be able to have grain and we'll be able to sustain ourselves. And Pharaoh looks at Joseph and goes, you are incredibly wise. Let me make you. And he makes him second in command of all of Egypt. The 7 years of plenty are there. And Joseph begins to build these massive storehouses, and they store the grain. Well, the famine strikes after 7 years of plenty. It strikes so far, it struck the whole ancient Near East there, and Jacob's family begins to experience the suffering of famine. The brothers of Joseph begin to get hungry. Jacob hears that there's food down in Egypt, and he sends the brothers, and he says, listen, brothers, go. He doesn't call them brother. Sons, go. Go down to Egypt and buy us food. But he kept his youngest son, Joseph's only brother, with him, Benjamin. He said, Benjamin, you're not making that trip. You're staying right here with me. I'm not losing another son from the wife that I love. You're here. You guys go. I can't imagine what Joseph was like when he saw he was sitting there in Egypt. And it's a complete flip of roles here. You see, when Joseph's brothers attacked him, they were all shepherding sheep, and he came up over the hillside and began to walk down, and they said, look, here comes the dreamer. Now Joseph's in a position of authority, and he sees his brothers from a distance coming towards him, and he knows it's them. And when they get there, they said, hey, we've come from afar. We need to buy food for our family. We're starving. And Joseph looks at him, and he says, you guys are spies. He goes, you guys are spies. They didn't recognize him. He was in his Egyptian garb. They said, we're not spies. We were sent here from a long way off, and we've got a younger brother and everything else, and we need to bring family. We need to bring food to them. We just need to buy some food. That's all. And he says, you're spies. And they said, what can we do to prove it? And he says, the only way that you can prove that you're not spies is I want you to go back to your hometown. I'm going to keep one of you guys here with me, and I want the rest of you to go back, and I want you to bring your younger brother to me. And so they bought some food, and Joseph began to show them grace, even in the midst of that, where he put their money that they paid for back in their sacks, and the brothers traveled home. And they got home, and they said, Father, we brought you food, and they opened their bags, and there the money is on top, and they're like, uh-oh. And they explained to their dad, they said, Dad, we got a problem. They said, he's accusing us of being spies, and if we need more food, we're not going to get it unless we bring Benjamin back with us. And he said, Jacob at this point says, no way. You're not bringing my youngest son. I've already lost another son. I'm not losing this one too. Well, their food that they had bought and began to run out. And Judah comes to his dad and says, listen, Dad, we're all going to die. If we don't get food, we're all going to die, including your youngest son whom you love. He said, Dad, I swear on my life that I will bring him back to you. Jacob finally consents and says, go. Joseph sees him returning. He sees his only blood brother, the only full brother of his, Benjamin. And he comes, and they come, and they buy more food, and he releases them, knowing that they're not spies, and he sells them food, but this time he decides to test them. As they were being released to go back home the second time with all of them, he put his cup, the sign, is this powerful kingly kind of cup, and he put it in Benjamin's bag. And as the brothers left, they were gone a little ways, and he looked at some of his guards, and he said, they stole from me. My cup's gone. So the guards rush out. They go, and they capture the brothers, and the brothers come back, and they say, we didn't steal anything from them. And Joseph sits there and goes, why are you being, you take my kindness, and you rub it in my face. What are you guys doing? And they see, he says, unload the bags. So they began to dump out the grain that were in the bags, and they get to Benjamin's bag, and they dump it out, and blink, there goes a cup. And Joseph looks at Benjamin and says, you are going to be my slave forever now. That's it. You're mine. Judah steps forward at this point and says, sir, I can't let you keep him. My father's already lost another son. let me stay in his place. At this, Joseph is moved with compassion. He kicks everyone else out of the room and he brings his brothers near. They don't know it's Joseph yet, and he takes off his Egyptian garb and he says, "Guys, it's me." They were astonished and fearful. Second in command of all of Egypt, he can do whatever he wants with us. But instead, Joseph turns and he looks at him and he gives them grace. And he says, "Is my father still alive?" And they said, "Yeah." He says, "Go get him. What you meant for harm, God meant for good. To save and preserve life." This is a story of Joseph with a little sub-story of Judah. It's found in Genesis chapter 37 through 50. We just covered like 13 chapters or whatever it is, right? In a matter of minutes. But as we study this story, I want us to notice some things about grace that are just plastered throughout this whole story. You see, we live in a culture of you reap what you sow, right? You reap what you sow. And so if you're good to people, people will be good back to you. If you're nice to people, then people will be nice back to you. And generally speaking, that's kind of true, right? If you go up and you start yelling at somebody, they're not just going to be like, "Oh man, it's good to see you too." It doesn't usually work that way. Why? Because you reap what you sow. But here's where grace interferes with you reap what you sow. Grace does not always work in the same way. Grace will take that principle of you reap what you sow and spin it on its head. Because here's the truth. Let's look at Joseph's life, right? Yeah, he wasn't the wisest of people. He told these dreams that probably shouldn't have been told. If you ever have a dream where your brothers and sisters are bowing down, worshiping you, don't tell them. Don't do that, right? But yet, Joseph, let's look at his life. What happened to him? He's thrown in a pit, he's sold, he's thrown in jail, and then he finally eventually rises to power. He did not reap what he sowed during his life, did he? There was times where he was thrown in the prison when he didn't deserve it. But here's what I want you to see about the story of Joseph at this point. Is that God's grace is not bound by our circumstances. See, so often we think that our circumstances determines God's proximity to us. Here's what I mean by that. When things go well for us, God must be near. God's grace must be evident in our lives because things are going well. Things are going good. But what happens is that we start to think that God's grace is not very near us, that he is not close to us when our circumstances begin to change and things start going wrong. And we start to ask the question, "God, where are you? God, why are these things happening?" And we think that somehow our circumstances determine God's grace for us. And if the story of Joseph teaches us anything, is that God's grace is not bound by our circumstances. Genesis 37:24, Joseph thrown into a pit. Genesis 37:28, Joseph sold into slavery. Genesis 39:20, Joseph thrown in the prison for rape. Those circumstances, if we kept our line of thinking, would say God's grace is not near. But look what the Bible clearly points out. Genesis 39:2, the Lord was with Joseph and he became a successful man. Genesis 39:21. Verse 20, he's just thrown in the prison. Genesis 39:21. The Lord was with Joseph and showed him steadfast love and gave him favor in the sight of the keeper of the prison. You see, our circumstances do not determine God's grace. That God's grace is not bound by our circumstances. When we begin to equate God's grace with our circumstances, we're in for a very, very bumpy ride. When we start equating, "God, you are near me and you are gracious to me when things are going well, and you must not be near me and you must be distant when things are going poorly," That's bad theology. Because the truth is that God's grace is not dependent upon our circumstances. That God's grace can shine through and cut through the worst and darkest of circumstances. That God can be very near the brokenhearted. Circumstances do not equate to the proximity of God and His grace. Secondly, I want us to notice something important about grace, is that grace must be received. Joseph had been sold into slavery. Goes to Potiphar's house, gets thrown in jail. He rises to second command of all of Egypt. His brothers come, right? His brothers come and he eventually reveals himself to them. And we read in Genesis that they were very scared of that. Because here is a man who has power and authority now. He can do whatever he wants to us. You see, they didn't forget what they had done to Joseph. But here's Joseph in Genesis chapter 45. And in verse 3, he reveals himself. He goes, "I am Joseph. Is my father still alive?" But his brothers could not answer him, for they were dismayed at his presence. So Joseph said to his brothers, "Come near to me, please." I can imagine when he said, "Come near to me, please," they're like, "No, we're good. We're going to stay back here." But Joseph says, "Come here." And they came near and he said, "I am your brother Joseph, whom you sold into Egypt." And they're like, "Oh, great, he didn't forget. And now do not be distressed or angry with yourselves because you sold me here, for God sent me before you to preserve life." And at the end of Genesis chapter 45, he says, "Guys, I've already given you grace. Now I want you to do something. Go back, get Dad, and come here and live with me." Here's the thing. The brothers had a choice at that moment. Joseph extended grace. Are we going to receive it? Are we going to accept it? Because in accepting it, it called them to do something. It called them to go back, get their father, load up everything they own, and bring it back. And guess what? That's exactly what they did. But here's the thing. Receiving grace, it's kind of a blow to our pride. Because we live in a culture that says, what? If it's too good to be true, then what? It must not be true. I mean, you know how many dream vacations I have sitting in my spam email box right now? You know how many checks I have waiting from foreign countries that if I would just send them my address, they're going to mail me checks worth millions of dollars as a beneficiary of some... If it's too good to be true, then don't do it, right? And we also live with a principle, especially, I think that's unique kind of to our San Diego area, is that we earn it. We work hard and we earn it. And that's exactly the problem with grace, isn't it? Is that we can work as hard as we want, but we will never earn it. And it does sound too good to be true. That a holy God would say, "I want a relationship with you." Really? Yes. And guess what? I made the way for the relationship with you. I sent my son to take away the punishment that your sin deserved. And you're like, "That sounds too good to be true." He's like, "I know, but it's true." But some of us reject it because we're sitting there and we go, I've got to earn it somehow. And so have you ever heard this? Have you ever heard somebody say, "I'll come back to church once I clean up my life a little bit"? That's like kind of saying, "I'm going to take a shower before I take a shower so I don't get the shower dirty." What? That makes no sense. That you need to clean up, because here's the thing, we want to earn it. And we go back to the very first principle that Bob and I have talked about for the last 2 weeks. Grace is never deserved. But it must be received. Must be embraced. Because the truth is, you will never earn it. The truth is, you'll never be clean enough for God to look and go, "Oh, he's finally clean. cool. Now I can give them grace. Just like Joseph's brothers had to look at Joseph and accept the grace that Joseph extended and move to action and actually go do it, we too must receive the grace that is extended to us by others and by God. Thirdly, grace matures us. You see, we see that through the story of Joseph, right? We see in the story of Joseph in the fact that you have a young man who's not very wise and tells his brother these crazy dreams that he had. And at the end of the story, he's able to show incredible grace. But I also think we see it in someone else in this story. Remember Judah? The liar, the opportunist, the swindler? What did we know about Judah? Well, Judah sold his brother. That was his idea. Hey guys, we might as well make some money off of this. And they're like, sure. And we also know that Judah was not a man of his word. He went and he didn't give his youngest son to Tamar. That was his responsibility. And he held back. He was a liar. He was selfish. But Tamar did something, right? She was found to be pregnant with Judah's kid. And Judah looked at her eventually and said, "You are more righteous than me." You see, Tamar actually began to sow seeds of grace into Judah's life. And I think those seeds begin to sprout because we see Judah at the end of the story come forward when Joseph is sitting there looking at Benjamin and going, "Benjamin, you need to stay here. You're my slave." And Judah steps forward and says, "What? No. Take me." Genesis chapter 44, verse 18. Then Judah went up to him and said, "Oh, my Lord, please let your servant speak a word in my Lord's ears, and let not your anger burn against your servant, for you are like Pharaoh himself." Judah goes forth to Joseph on behalf of his brother. And he goes and he explains the whole circumstance. And he gets to verse 33 in chapter 44. And he says, "Now therefore, please let your servant himself remain instead of the boy as a servant to my Lord, and let the boy go back with his brothers. For how can I go back to my father if the boy is not with me? I fear to see the evil that would find my father." The seeds of grace that were sown in Judah's life begin to grow to the point where Judah stands before Joseph. He doesn't know it's Joseph. He just knows it's a man of authority. And he stands there and goes, "Take me instead." You see, grace has an incredible way of taking us and changing us, of maturing us, of making us more like Jesus. And the crazy thing is that as we mature in grace, as we have received that grace and that grace begins to change us, then I think we can get to this next point. Number four, that we can only give grace when we have received grace. We can only give grace when we've received grace. When we've received grace and it changes us and matures us, it's only then that we can turn around and give grace back. Have you ever tried to place yourself into the stories of the Bible? Could you imagine the thoughts of Joseph as he sees his brothers coming over the hillside, coming down into Egypt? The anger, the frustration that must have crossed Joseph's mind. But yet Joseph has done something throughout this story, that God's grace was very real and very active in Joseph's life, and Joseph received that grace that God had been giving him. And what happened? Joseph, in turn, was able to give grace to his brothers, even probably when he didn't want to. the Bible tells us in Ephesians 2, 8 and 9, for it is by grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not of your own doing. It's a gift of God, not by works, so that no one could boast. Did you hear that? How are you saved? Grace. It's not something you deserved, but if you're in here and you've received that grace, if you said, yes, Lord, I want you to take the punishment that I deserve, and you receive that grace, you've been forgiven an incredible debt, a debt that you could never, ever, ever repay. And it simply happens because of God's grace. And because He gives us His grace freely, He goes, I want you now to do what I've done for you and turn around and give out that grace. And friend, you can only give grace when you've received it. It's when we give out grace that we are like Jesus. Some of you in here are going, you know what, though? You don't know how bad that person's hurt me. You don't know how bad. You don't know what they've done to me. You know what? I think Joseph could make that same argument, couldn't he? You don't know what my brothers did to me. They threw me into a pit. Not as a joke. They sold me. Some of you in here are like, I've thought about selling my brother or sister before. They actually did it. They sold me. I was thrown into prison because of them. But God was gracious to me the whole time, and because of the grace, I'm going to give it back. You know who else could cry out that same thing? You don't know what they've done to me? Jesus. Couldn't he cry out that? Why do I have to show him grace, Dad? I went to the cross for him. I was beaten. I was betrayed. I suffered incredibly for them. And he freely gives us grace. So who am I to take the grace but not extend grace? God looks at us and goes, listen, I want you to receive the grace, but because you've received it, I want you to turn around and I want you to give it away. Finally, grace brings humility and it brings gratitude. You see, when we understand the grace that has been given to us, we begin to have a proper understanding of who we are. When we understand the grace that has been given to us by our Heavenly Father, we begin to get a glimpse of who we are and who God is. You see, in Isaiah chapter 6, when Isaiah sees the throne room of God, he says, woe is me, I'm a man of unclean lips, and he falls on his face. You see, when we come face to face with God, there is no room for pride there, is there? I mean, go ahead and try it. When you come face to face with God, when we pass from this life into the next, go ahead and try being prideful with God. Stand before the throne of God and say, God, you're welcome. I did so much for you on earth. I'm ready to enter my kingdom. He's like, wait, whose kingdom? You know, every time we see somebody encounter God in the Bible, guess what happens to them? They fall on their face and they start crying out. Woe is me! Woe is me! You see, when we are given grace by a holy God and we're forgiven an incredible debt, we get a small glimpse of the holiness of God and our sinfulness. And when we receive that grace, it gives us a new perspective of ourselves, that we begin to get a correct understanding of ourselves, that we are worthy, that God decided to die for us. So we don't want to think too little, but at the same time, it's very hard to get an inflated ego when we understand grace. Why? Because grace brings humility. I understand who I am. I'm a sinner who didn't deserve anything. And yet God freely extended grace to me. And that causes humility and it causes thankfulness. Lord, thank you. God shows incredible grace to Judah. That they're settled in the land of Egypt now. And Jacob is about to pass away, the father. And he calls his son to himself so that he may bless them. And he calls Judah forward. In Genesis chapter 49, verse 8. It says, Judah, your brothers shall praise you. Your hand shall be on the neck of your enemies. Your father's son shall bow down before you. Look what he says in verse 10. The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet, until tribute comes to him, and to him shall be the obedience of the peoples. Judah, the scepter will never depart from you. The line of the king will be in your line, Judah. And we see that fulfilled in Jesus Christ, that the scepter that will never depart, that Jesus was from the lineage of Judah. Are you kidding me? Judah? Him? Why not Joseph? But God shows incredible grace to Judah, and I love the way Andy Stanley writes this about Judah. He says, after a lifetime of sin and hypocrisy, Judah was brought to a place of humility and gratitude. But he wasn't brought there through threat of punishment. He was brought there through grace. To wrap up, I want to kind of, as I was thinking through and as I was discussing this week with some people, how is the grace story seen here? How do we do this? And I think it wraps up in this way. So I'm going to just click through these. And I know these are fill in the blanks, so go ahead and write while I talk. There's a progression that we see in the story of grace here. And it begins with experiencing the comfort of grace. If you've ever seen grace, if you've ever experienced it, you've seen it in your life, haven't you? Do you remember the first time you heard the good news that Jesus Christ died on the cross for your sins? You're like, whoa, really? But in that moment, you are left with a choice. Am I going to receive, am I going to embrace this comfort that is being given to me? And the Lord invites us to receive that grace. But he doesn't just say, I want you to experience comfort. I don't want you just to receive it. I want you to turn around and I want you to extend grace. We are called to extend it. Friends, there may be someone that, even as I say that, you're sitting there going, and a name pops in your head and you're going, there's no way. But if you've received such an incredible grace, we are called to turn and give it. We are called to turn and give it to our spouse. We're called to turn and give it to our kids, even when they're throwing fits in Target. We're called to give grace to our friends when they betray us at school. When they take information they have on us and they use it against us. We're called to give grace. Why? Because they deserve it? No. Because we didn't deserve it. We're called to give it because that's exactly what Jesus has done for us. And we are called to be the hands and feet of Jesus in a dark world. And one of the best ways we can show Jesus to a lost world is to give grace to those because they don't deserve it. That is grace. I'm going to invite the worship team back up. They're going to sing another song. And as they sing, let me encourage you. You may be in here and you may be needing to receive the grace that God has given you. Maybe you've been sitting there and you've been wrestling it and you're fighting it and you're sitting there going, no, I need to clean myself up first. I need to somehow earn it. Friends, you're missing the point of grace at that point. But there's others of you who have received the comfort of grace, who've embraced the gift of grace that God has given you, and yet there's someone in your life that has hurt you, that you're sitting there going, I cannot extend grace to that person. I cannot forgive them. And maybe this morning is a time, this afternoon, is a time for you to go, they don't deserve it. But neither did I. Would you pray with me? Lord, we don't deserve your grace. We don't deserve your mercy. And yet you freely gave it. So I pray that we would be people who receive grace and give it freely. So Lord, if there's somebody that's coming to mind right now, instead of thinking about all the hurt and the wrong they've done to us, maybe we should think about all the hurt and wrong we've done to you, and yet you still freely give grace. So Lord, teach us. It's in Jesus' name we pray.